Well, let's turn back to Luke chapter 2. I do wonder why they put that tune with it. It's such a great set of words. And I think probably the guy who wrote the words said, could you write a tune to this? Because it's such a great set of words. Write a tune that nobody will like. And then I won't have to worry about anybody criticizing my poetry. So, oh, well. The words are excellent. Go really well with tonight. I know. Problem is that Sharon's been up all week with nightmares of having to sing this, play this. One of the things that I did not mention this morning is that both Simeon and Anna have been honored, I guess, as saints in both the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Church. And their feasts are celebrated on February the 2nd and February the 13th, I believe. Now, the reason that that happens is based on the 40 days or 41 days from the time of Christ's birth. By the way, we had one little lady that stopped me last night, and she goes, you know, I really get to celebrate Christmas twice. I'm Russian. We celebrate Christmas on the 7th of January. So I thought, well, that's good. You know, that'd be great. And you can celebrate it the 20th when we're there at the service. But the song that Simeon said has actually been given a name. It's called the Nunc Dimittis. The name is hard enough. I don't think we'll probably get the tune soon. I have a hard enough time with English, Greek, and Hebrew. I don't need Latin. So, but Anna and Simeon were a part of that group of people that are spoken of. You can actually see them mentioned over in Luke chapter 3. I mean, not them particularly, but Luke chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. See, they were expecting the coming of the Christ, the deliverer, the comforter, the consoler, the redeemer. They were expecting him to come. At least some were. As we said this morning, everybody had the same information. Everybody had the same prophecies, the same scriptures to look at, the same avid expectation of the Messiah was available, and yet not everybody held it. And you wonder, why? Why didn't they see him? Disciples in John chapter 1 were following John the Baptist, who they felt was opening them up to the coming Messiah. He was the forerunner, the voice crying in the wilderness. And of course, we remember that at least two of them, and Andrew being one of them, at least two of them left following John the Baptist to follow Jesus. But they didn't see it. But there were two people. And boy, this ought to be an encouragement to us. I hope it is to you. Two people who we've never heard about before, we'll never hear about again. These are the only verses. Now, Simeon got 11 verses. Anna's only going to get 3. And yet, of all of the people who were living at that time, other than Jesus and Mary and Joseph and John the Baptist and Elizabeth and Zacharias, can you name 3? Could you name 1? But we have immortalized in Scripture Simeon and Anna. Now you got to think, Luke is a historian. He says when he begins this gospel that he's done great amounts of research. We were talking about this last night, about research, and I love doing research. I had fun this week exploring different avenues, trying to find out about Simeon and Anna. Luke has done all this research and then wrote this gospel, 24 chapters. It's not like it's a huge book. And yet, he felt these two people were so important. And in fact, this is the first public presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do we note that both of them acknowledge him as God come in the flesh? Because the Messiah was God come in the flesh, the Menachem, the Comforter, the Consoler, and Anna's going to end, and we'll look at this at the very end, with him being the Redeemer. And the book of Isaiah is replete with verse after verse about how the Redeemer is God himself. And for all of those who say, well, for instance, the Mormons who say, well, he was a man who became a God, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, well, he said he was a man that was used by God, they're full of baloney. Or how about those who said, well, there was never any declaration that he really was God? Here are two. This is the introduction to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have just a smidgen more from Luke about Jesus' early life, and then like the other Gospels, we immediately advance to 30 years of age. Now, Anna, let's think about her. She starts in verse 36. And if I got in Luke 2, it'd probably help. Verse 36. And there was one Anna. Now, by the way, Anna is a shortened form of Hannah. And actually, Hannah from Samuel and Anna have a lot in common. But the Anna, the shortened form of Hannah, Hannah is a name made from the word grace. Hana is the word for grace in Hebrew. We had thought about if we ever had a child, another girl, we might name her Hannah. So if we had Karis and Hannah, we'd have Grace and Grace. Okay? One the Hebrew style, one Greek style. Anna, one who had experienced God's grace, not just have a name of God's grace. Now let's think about her as we kind of put together her portrait. First of all, she's a prophetess. If we go back into the Old Testament and include her in that, there are only five women ever identified as prophetesses. And two of those were bad. So it's a very unique thing. The only prophetic ministries that lasted at all were the prophetic ministries of men. We think of Elijah and Elisha. We think of some of the big prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. The minor prophets like Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah, etc. Prophetesses appeared for a moment. Deborah appears to be a prophetess. Anna's a prophetess. Now, what does that mean, though? What was it that a prophet or a prophetess did? Well, there's a little hint if you go back to the book of Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. There it says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And so, what is it that they dealt with? They dealt with the revelation of God. They dealt with the Word. And so as a prophetess, she would know the Word of God. Thus, she knew of the prophecy of Daniel and the 70 weeks of years the 69 weeks of years leading forward to the coming of Jesus into the temple. She knew of all these things. She had that messianic expectation. Let's go on. Not only was she a prophetess, but she was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, I'd like to tell you the deep history of Phanuel. Okay, we're done with that. Let's move on. Don't know a thing about him. Don't know a thing about him. But he's of the tribe of Asher. Now, that's kind of interesting, too. For one, the women of the tribe of Asher were noted for their beauty. I don't know what that means for Anna. But the tribe of Asher is an interesting tribe. It's kind of the lost tribe. There's no mention of it coming back in the Babylonian exile, the return from the Babylonian exile. But we do know that there were some from the various tribes. Remember, the nation of Israel split into two halves. Well, actually, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, under Rehoboam and Jeroboam, when they split. Jeroboam took 10 tribes to the north, called Israel. Rehoboam was left with Judah and Benjamin in the south, and that was called Judah. Now, we know that the northern kingdom was destroyed in 722 by Assyria. But some of the folks from the various tribes in the north fled to the south, wanting to be near Jerusalem and maintain the biblical worship. Because remember, Jeroboam set up a very false worship. And it would be exacerbated when the Assyrians then brought people back into the land, created a hybrid group, a mixed people in the north, which would eventually become the Samaritans. They would only observe the 5 books of Moses. They wouldn't observe the rest. They had kind of a strange worship. But some of the folks from Asher came south. Now, we don't read of them coming back from the Babylonian exile, but that in itself is an interesting thing. Because it speaks of the grace of God, doesn't it? We would expect Asher to be gone. I've asked you this before, but how many of you have recently or in the last 20 years met a Hittite? Yeah, me neither. But have you met a Jew? Now, God has preserved his people, but even more than that, he's preserved the tribes of his people. What a sterling 6,000-year, or well, maybe 4,000-year testimony to the grace of God. I mean, Israel was a bunch of scallywags at times. It's amazing that God would stand with them, except that God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and God is true to his word, even when Israel wasn't. Now, what else do we know about her? She was of a great age. We get a hint about that in verse 37. She's a widow of about 84 years. Now, there is some debate. Does it mean that she is a widow who is 84 years? Or she's been a widow for 84 years. I believe that the preponderance of the evidence falls to the side of her being a widow for 84 years. Now, a girl in Jewish society was eligible to be married at about 12. We assume Mary was probably about 13, 14, maybe 15 at the latest when she was betrothed to Joseph. So let's assume we take the middle there, that when Anna got married, she was 14 years old. She was married to her husband for 7 years. As far as we know, we don't know anything about children, whether she had any or not. But at the age of 21, she was widowed. Add that to 84 years of being a widow. Do a little quick math. 84 plus 7 is 91, plus 14 is 105. So when it says she's a woman of great age, I'd say 105 is great age. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Again, a testimony to the grace of God. Because you see, God had a great plan for Anna's life. And he preserved her. Now, we're going to note some other things about her in just a moment. But let's think about that other thing, and that is that she was a widow. Now, being a widow today is not a necessarily easy road. But our society and our culture has accommodations for widows today. But in that day and age, it was almost unheard of that someone would remain a widow. Because it was a kind of like signing your death warrant, as it were. There was no way to take care of widows. You can understand later while the church in 1 Timothy 5 would actually put together a safety net for widows who did not have family to support them. And certainly Anna would be the perfect one to apply for that. Of course, this isn't the church, this is Israel, but she would be the perfect one to apply for that. She had no family that we know of, no one to support her, and so it would be right for the church to come in. Now, how did she support herself? Well, that's another piece of information we don't know. Perhaps her husband was very, very affluent. Maybe he had acquired great lands and she had been able to sell those off and live off the proceeds. Or maybe because she ministered in the temple day and night, they actually gave her one of the small apartments in the temple. Remember, the priesthood was distributed throughout the land. And the different orders of priests would come in and minister for 2 week times. Remember, Zacharias was in the temple because it was his time for him and his clan to minister in the temple. Well, obviously, you got to have a place to stay while you're there. So there were little apartments built in the, if you ever see the temple outline, there's actually little rooms along the outside. And perhaps one of those, because of her devotions, perhaps the priest of the temple had given her one of those apartments. And so she was able to stay. Now, not exactly what you call your luxury spot. We would call it, a studio apartment. We would call it bare bones apartment. But she didn't spend that much time in it anyway. She was in the temple. But being a widow, naturally, if she was to fulfill her womanhood in that day and age, it would be to remarry and have children. You needed heirs in order to keep you alive, particularly male heirs. But she didn't do any of that. Now that'll be important for what we see about her elsewise. But isn't that interesting? The thing that society then, and to a certain extent society even now, says is so important for a widow to think about. Get married again, have children, etc. She didn't do it. Imagine what a 21-year-old widow would be like today. We would not expect them not to get married again. We'd almost expect that that would happen and soon. And yet she didn't. Now there was something that we can know about her. It says here that she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. So now, what do we know about her? Well, she serves God with fasting and prayers night and day. I'm thinking that she's on the thin side. She goes to the temple every day, and she's active in fasting and prayers. I'm assuming she's still a pretty fit lady physically. She serves God every day and is a prophetess and is proclaiming the word to people. So I'm assuming that she has a spiritual and mental acuity that's pretty good. And meeting face to face with God every day. Now I know it's not the same as with Moses, but don't you think there was a happiness, a joy, a radiance about her from spending all that time with God? I bet she was a joy to look at, an encouragement to look at. I know when I'm over at Manor Care, there are some women there and some men there that when I see them, they respond to the message, and you just kind of play off of them because their faces light up, and it's fun to see. Last night as we were singing, some of the faces lit up, and it was fun to see. I bet that's what Anna was like. Now, there's something else about it. Notice verse 37, the second part, it says, but she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Night and day. Can you think about that for a moment? 84 years she served the Lord with fastings and prayers. What a standard for a single woman. If I were a single woman today, I'd look at Anna and say, wow, that's the standard I need to shoot for. That is the creme de la creme of using your life as a single woman to the glory of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34 says that single men and single women do occupy a space that is has certain advantages to it. Now, I know there are a lot of disadvantages, but there are a lot of advantages. Not the least of which is the fact that someone who is married has the responsibility of taking care of their spouse. Someone who is unmarried does not have that responsibility and therefore is free to devote themselves to the Lord just as Anna did. She didn't have to go home each night and fix supper for her hubby. She didn't have to spend time washing his clothes and cleaning the house and all that sort of stuff. She could devote her time night and day. What a disciplined life this woman lived. Now, fasting in and of itself is not a somehow spiritual exercise. I know today it's become very popular. We all need to go through some cleansing. And so fasting is a means to cleanse yourself. Now, I suppose there is some health benefit to that. But there's nothing mystical about fasting. But I do like something that John MacArthur said. He said, fasting is the self-denial that accompanies passionate prayer. Here was a lady that was literally consumed with prayer. In fact, one writer I read called her a worshipaholic. Wow. Now, I've been called a workaholic, and that's okay. I don't mind that too much. But a worshipaholic, someone who's addicted to worship. Now, that doesn't sound like a bad thing, does it? To have your life devoted to bringing glory and honor to God. And that's the life of Anna. That's the woman that God has brought in to this particular situation. That's the woman that God is going to use in a very special way. She was a beautiful woman, a persevering woman, a passionate woman. And she's brought into this situation of the presentation of the Lord Jesus. She's part of that remnant along with Simeon, waiting for the Messiah to come. And would you know, she lucked out. Isn't it great when we luck out? When karma works, when all the stars come together, when our fate and our destiny arrives and we luck out. Did you see the next words in the very next verse? And she coming at or in that instance. She just happened by as Simeon broke into his praise song about the coming of the Messiah. Just happened to be there. Folks, I often ask at our birthday nights, what's your favorite attribute of God? And I think just about every attribute God has been named at some time or other. In fact, we went this last time we went down roads that I don't think we'd ever been down before, and it was kind of neat, you know, it's kind of a new path. But mine's always the same. I mean, I love them all. But I especially like God's sovereignty. I like knowing that despite how messed up this world is, God really is in control. He really does have his hand on everything. When I get to the other side, I'll be able to look back and I'll see his fingerprints spread across the expanse of time and space. And I'll understand. And providence, the outworking of his sovereignty in that day-to-day life. None of us have accidents. None of us face tragedies. We all face the perfect plan of God. And he has allowed for all of the things of the circumstances of this world to fit into his perfect plan, that it might work out that one day we'll look like Jesus. So here we come to this day. The day that Simeon didn't really know was the day he was going to meet Mary and Joseph. In fact, he didn't even know who Mary and Joseph were. The day Anna was going to meet Mary and Joseph, but she didn't know who Mary and Joseph were. Mary and Joseph certainly didn't know who Simeon and Anna were. And at that time, Jesus was a helpless little baby. And yet God providentially brought all five of them together at the same instant. Anna just a hair bit behind Simeon. Now notice here, coming at that instance leads me to believe that Simeon wasn't the only one that the Holy Spirit was leading. She gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. She joined into Simeon's praise song. She enjoined the Nunc Dimittis, because she then recognized what Simeon had already recognized, that this was the fulfillment of the one promised through the 70 weeks of Daniel. This was the one that was promised way back in the proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15, that there would be coming a seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. This is the one that would be the seed of Abraham that would bless all the nations of the world. This is the one who would be the seed of David, the king of the kingly line of Judah. This is the one who would be born of a virgin. In fact, there she stood. This is the one who would be born in Bethlehem. This is the one. Can you imagine living 105 years? Now think about it. Okay, assuming that we're right around BC to AD time. Now, obviously, they wouldn't have seen it that way, but we, looking back, see it that way. Jesus was probably born somewhere between 2 and 6 BC, depending on how you date it with the Roman calendar. And so if she was 105 years old that time, she would have been alive when the Maccabees were around, the Hasmonean dynasty. She would have seen the degeneration of that through bickering until Romans came in about 62, 63, 61, somewhere in there BC, and took over Judah and its environs. She would have seen the rise of the Idumean Empire, which would spur eventually this horrible King Herod. She would have seen all of those events, and yet they paled into insignificance. Because now she looked into the eyes of the one she would call the Redeemer of Israel. Talk about saving the best for last. Take a little stroll with me. She says here, she gave thanks likewise and spake of him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. Where does redemption come from? Go back to the book of Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah. If there was ever an indication that redemption and salvation do not come from works. It is not our work, but the work of God. It is the gospel of Isaiah that tells us that. Start, for instance, in chapter 43 and verse 1. But now saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Now the nation of Israel would have understood redemption. They understood that a kinsman redeemer, a near kinsman who had the wherewithal to do it, could step in and bring a slave out of slavery, could buy up their assets. We saw that in the history of Jesus, didn't we? In the life of Boaz and Ruth. Naomi and Ruth were widows. Their heritage was hanging there, and they were waiting for someone to redeem them, to pull them out. And Boaz stepped up and did that, didn't he? Or chapter 44, very next chapter. Chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and behold, there is no God. Or go over to chapter 47. Chapter 47. Verse 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Well, let's try chapter 48, verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. Chapter 54 and verse 5. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. And we can just go on and on. But the point is who is the Redeemer of Israel? It is not a system. It is not a plan. It is not a series of works. It is nothing less than God himself. So by declaring that here was the redemption of Jerusalem, the redemption of Israel, she was declaring, this is the Lord. This is God come in the flesh. As she looked down into the eyes of that little baby, a little baby, no doubt, people all over the women's court there at the temple had gone, oh, isn't he cute? How old is he? Oh, he's got his mother's eyes. Oh, isn't he cute? Joseph, he kind of looks just like you. Wouldn't that be just like God to make him look a little like Joseph? But Simeon and Anna, when they looked in those eyes, saw something quite different. They didn't go, coochie, coochie, coo. They went, my God, the Consoler, the Redeemer, he's come. He's come. Now, there's one other thing that we need to see about her. Notice it says here, and spake of him to all of them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Remember, we're talking about a remnant now of people. We're not talking about a thundering horde that believed in the coming of the Messiah. Probably Simeon and Anna knew most of them. Anna, after 84 years in the temple, I'm sure probably knew all of them by name. Their birthdays, their kids' names, their anniversaries. She may have gone to the temple store to buy them cards. I don't know. But the word spake here is an interesting word. I'll give you a word to give tomorrow at work. It's an ingressive imperfect. Wow, you wanted to know that, didn't you? The imperfect tense is a past tense that has present continuing actions. It's durative. The aorist tense is a past tense that looks as a situation as a whole.
But the imperfect looks at the situation from the inside out as things are happening. The aorist tense is a snapshot. The imperfect is a motion picture. Now, it's an ingressive imperfect. That is, we could literally say she began to speak. Think of it. For 84 years, she had prayed about the Redeemer. Now, for however many more years the Lord gives her, she will now preach about the Redeemer. She prayed for His coming, now she proclaims His coming. And she began to speak of the redemption in Jerusalem.
The Redeemer who would ransom captive Israel. And her and Simeon together give us the clearest identification of who this baby is. If Mary and Joseph didn't have a clear understanding from what Gabriel told Mary, what Elizabeth added, what the shepherds added, after hearing Simeon and Anna, they certainly had a clear presentation to know exactly who they held in their arms. I can't help but imagine that over the years, Joseph and Mary would say, "Boy, remember that day in the temple with that old man and that old woman? What were their names? Simeon? Anna? Remember those days? Wasn't that some awesome day?" And it was, wasn't it? One incredible, awesome day. Now, one final thought about these two that ought to challenge us. Neither Simeon or Anna would be what you'd call movers and shakers. Okay? They weren't the elite crowd. They weren't the hoity-toities, okay? They had no prestige like a Daniel, or power like a David, or prosperity like a Solomon, or prominence like an Abraham. They were just two faithful, dedicated servants of God. Anna was just a godly woman of faith who, because of God recording her through the Gospel of Luke, will be remembered forever. Here's a lady for ladies to emulate, just as Simeon is the kind of man that a man ought to look to be. Two great Christmas faces of faith. Let's sing one more time.